And we're going to have now the second of our more theological talks. So yesterday, sovereignty of God. Now the sufficiency of God, and particularly the sufficiency of God's grace. What a joy to welcome Tom Watts to join us. Tom is a minister serving in a church in Northwest London. And thanks so much, Tom, for being here. Now, I know your context's quite international. Just tell us something about that, Tom.
Yeah, so I'm in Hampstead in NW3. I think I was expecting when I came 7 years ago for it to be a very wealthy area, which it is. But I think what took me by surprise more was how international this part of London, and indeed, you know, most of London, is extremely international. So we've got well over 25 nations in the church. And it's been a joy at various times to welcome Iranians and asylum seekers. Might not have expected that in Hampstead. And more recently, Hong Kongers. And I know this will be something that people have been doing all over the country, but we spotted a few years ago, because we already had a good number of Cantonese speakers in the church, and we recognised that the BNO passport thing was changing, was opening up, people were going to come. There was a girl in the church who said she would be willing to give a day a week for a year, and she was a Cantonese speaker. And so she just sort of helped us set up Cantonese Hong Kong welcome for that year, which was 2 or 3 years ago. We now have a really substantial group of people from the Hong Kong community newly arrived in the UK. It's been a great joy. We learned so much from them. They pray. They really expect to pray. So we put on a prayer meeting before the service on a Sunday, which we invite people to, and it's the usual thing. Few people come. The Hong Kongers come. Why wouldn't you come and pray? Because you come and pray, and that's what they're used to doing. And so they pray for God to be at work, and it's been such an encouragement.
Well, blessing. Well, thanks for sharing. We're going to pray for you as you begin.
Yeah. Let's pray. Loving Father, help our unbelief and challenge our small picture of you. Fill our hearts with joy as you reveal yourself to us today. Help Tom as he brings your word to us. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks so much. So you'll need to have 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a theological talk. It's a kind of 2 Corinthians talk as well, thinking theologically about what 2 Corinthians is saying about the sufficiency of God's grace. So we're going to do that together. So do have that in front of you. There are some. There is an outline as well in the notebook. About 14 months ago, I went into hospital, and I had my third hip replacement. Now, I guess one or two may be thinking, you don't look like you've got three hips. Is that even possible? Well, let me tell you, the third was the revision of the first, which had been done many years ago. But hours after coming home, I was back in A&E, with an infection, soon on the acute medical ward of a different local hospital, which is no place to be when you've just had surgery, let me tell you. Constant cardiac arrest, alarms, and total dependence, because you can't move because you've just had an operation, and you're totally dependent on kind of overworked staff and all that kind of thing. A confused man across from me in the bay shouted obscenities non-stop for 3 days. He'd have a break for about 3 hours each night. That was literally it, 21 hours a day. Obscenities, pornographic obscenities. He believed he'd been arrested. And it turned out I was only in the bed that I was in because the previous occupant had assaulted him in frustration. And I would love to be able to stand here and share with you some kind of story of the triumph of faith in that scenario. You know, maybe I'd got the guy to stop shouting for long enough to share the gospel with him, that I'd prayed and everything changed. But the thing about weakness is that faith and prayer itself feel very different. So in the weakness of the hospital bed, all I could really muster was, Lord, have mercy. Lord, how long? I've personally lived with chronic autoimmune disease, rheumatoid arthritis, Crohn's disease, for most of my marriage, for all of my ministry. A lot of the time, things are fairly normal, but that vignette is just one example of the kind of intermittent chaos that can bring. And I know many here will also have stories of physical, mental, spiritual suffering of various kinds, bereavement, hostility, discouragement, persecution, internal disunity in ministry. So that's why we're going to spend our time with these words of God to the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, 2 Corinthians, some insist Paul's affliction in this letter is solely persecution. Perhaps a person he calls a messenger of Satan, verse 7, chapter 12. But mention of Satan, of course, puts us in mind of Job, who suffered bereavement, illness, natural disaster. And why? Because he was a believer. So Christopher Ashe calls that satanic persecution, in contrast to persecution, you know, kind of merely at the hands of human beings. And Paul's sufferings, when we read in chapter 11, they include persecution, certainly, but they go beyond persecution. And I'm often struck, I don't know about you, I'm often struck kind of anecdotally by how many in ministry do endure affliction of every possible kind. And the point is that for Paul, affliction distinguishes him as a true gospel minister, unlike the false apostles who focused on strength and success. So as he says a number of times in these chapters, including here in verse 9, that is why he will boast in his weakness. And across the page, verse 19, he points out that everything he says in these chapters is not just to defend himself, but to strengthen his Corinthian readers. So this boasting in his weakness that he does is not some kind of unique apostolic quirk. In describing his weakness in affliction, he intends his readers and us to learn from his response. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. What does Paul then mean by the sufficiency of God's grace? And well, to answer that, we need to look more broadly at this letter to see what grace has meant for Paul. Now, 2 Corinthians is of course, one coherent letter, despite the different tones within it. In his commentary, Bishop Paul Barnett comments that those who argue that the book has been kind of clumsily pasted together, as some do, have clearly never pastored a church. Because every pastor knows the same church, the same individual Christian needs many tones, a broad mixture of encouragement and rebuke all at the same time. So to understand what Paul means by grace and sufficiency, we're going to look back in the book. And there is a clear logic here, because we won't understand how God's grace is sufficient for suffering and then ministry without first seeing God's grace is sufficient for sin. So we start there. God's grace is sufficient for sin. So grace, charis, comes up a few times in the letter. It's in the phrase that's translated, thanks be to God. It's there particularly in chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul contrasts it with worldly wisdom. But we really get a definition of grace in two key passages, chapters 5 and 6, and then chapters 8 and 9. They're all about grace. So let's work backwards. Chapter 8, verse 9, if you turn back to that, it's a familiar text, sums up the message of those chapters 8 and 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is that grace, Paul? That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So, no surprise, Paul's definition of grace has to do with Jesus' death, the great substitutionary exchange of the cross. You could say that grace is Paul's gospel in one word. But then go back further in the letter, and at the end of perhaps the letter's central passage, chapter 5:11 to chapter 6, verse 2, if you turn again back to that, Paul concludes the passionate appeal of those verses with this. Chapter 6, verse 1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. So again, Paul, what is that grace? Well, look back. Chapter 5, verse 14. One died for all, bringing, verse 17 of chapter 5, new creation. Verse 18, reconciling us to him. Verse 19, reconciling the world to him, not counting people's sins against them. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That grace, chapter 6, verse 1, that grace, do not receive the grace of all that God has done in Christ in vain. And so it's vital that we understand that all talk of God's sustaining grace in suffering and in ministry is always and only talk of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who rescues from sin. That grace, God says to Paul, is sufficient for you in your weakness. That grace, of course, is the precious heritage of our spiritual ancestors, and not least our Anglican predecessors. It's the gospel grace of the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles, which presbyters and deacons promise to expound and teach, and actually bishops, uniquely, promise to proclaim and defend and hand on entire. And that includes, for example, Article 10, you can see in the booklet. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God by Christ preventing us. And don't forget that word, prevent means to come before in that context, that we may have a good will and working with us when we have that good will. That is the gospel grace that Anglican martyrs gave their lives for. So when you think of the decisions that are agonizing us today inside and outside of the Church of England, think of Richard Woodman, one of the Lewis martyrs. He was the church warden of Warbleton Parish Church. You'll find that listed in the Renew booklet, wonderfully. It may even be represented here. Richard Woodman was arrested for having words with the rector regarding an anti-Protestant sermon, which was actually breaking a 1553 law protecting preachers from criticism. Now, you might think such a law sounds attractive. But, of course, not in that context. The issue for Woodman and many others was the sufficiency of God's grace for sin. The denial that Christ's death alone, not the repeated sacrifice of the Mass or anything else, that was enough to pay for sin once and for all. And they gave their lives for it. That grace, God says to Paul, is sufficient for you and for me in our weakness, because it is sufficient for you and for me in our sin. And again, we will only appreciate the wonder of that word sufficiency if we appreciate the depth of that sin and its implications from which we need to be rescued. Otherwise, we might think, okay, God's grace is sufficient for sin, but, you know, my pain and suffering is so great, how can God's grace really make a difference? It's not what I need to hear. We might feel like the children walking into that Willy Wonka chocolate experience in Glasgow. Do you remember that a few months ago? You know, hoping for unlimited chocolate and being provided with a single jelly bean and half a cup of lemonade. How is that sufficient? But in the case of God's grace, that is to misunderstand both our need in our sin and the nature of the grace that is provided. You see, it's not a small empty cup's worth of sin requiring a pipette's worth of grace to be kind of dolloped into it. It's a swimming pool's worth of need of forgiveness and a thundering, never-ending waterfall of grace in Christ. Richard Sibbes, the early 17th century Puritan Remainer, he put it like this in The Bruised Reed: "We have this for a foundation truth. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." At the Niagara Falls, I'm told, the water flows at a rate of 700,000 gallons, which is about one Olympic swimming pool, every second. That's the rate of that waterfall, never stopping. Every second of every day, on and on and on, an Olympic swimming pool per second. No matter how grave our sin, it is met by a waterfall of grace. Sufficient, therefore, for our suffering and our ministry. That's the grace that our culture and increasingly our own church needs to hear about. Now, the wider world is more aware than it used to be of the theme of weakness in Christianity. Have you noticed this? Thanks to the likes of Tom Holland, the historian, not the Spider-Man actor, but the one from The Rest is History and author of Dominion. But you see, the interesting thing here is Tom Holland and people like him, that his understanding of weakness lacks a clear understanding of sin. So apparently his next book is going to argue that the sexual revolution of the 1960s was a second reformation. So he views Martin Luther's conversion as personal conscience triumphing over institutional authority. And so logically, he would argue, the next step on that road, you see, is personal freedom of conscience in every area of our lives. And so that's, he would say, is what was happening in the 1960s. And indeed, we can see that promotion of freedom of conscience in that way in our culture and indeed in our church. But of course, the thing is, Luther's breakthrough was not fundamentally about personal conscience. Rather, of course, he rediscovered the gospel of grace for sin of the Bible and the early church and the church fathers. And in contrast to that, the 60s revolution was about continuing mankind's rejection of that God of grace. Isn't that right? So do you see, Paul's defense of weakness, it's really important to see this. Paul's defense of weakness is not that all weakness beats strength. And therefore, for example, all authority must be challenged and all institutions brought down. No, it's not that. It is that the world is fallen because of sin. And we suffer in the end because of sin, whether as victims or perpetrators or innocent bystanders. And Paul says, in the midst of that weakness and affliction, there is a God who brings redemption from sin through Jesus Christ. And that is good news. Good news for our world. Good news for our church. It's also good news for us personally. So I don't say this lightly, but many of us will have friends or even mentors who might once have been in this room but are not here now because of sin of one kind or another. God's grace is sufficient for sin. That is the gospel that we preach, is it not? Now, one of the issues is that once sin has gone past a certain point in our lives, it is rarely confessed. Because for people like us, if we're in kind of full-time paid ministry, well, you'll probably lose your job, your house, and so on. So, do we have people that we trust inside or quite possibly outside our churches, if we need to, who we can talk to before our sin becomes disqualifying, so that we can receive God's grace afresh, that grace that is sufficient, more than sufficient for sin. That is what it's for. And even if we think, actually, you know, confession, it's going to mean losing everything. Well, chapter 5, verse 10 reminds us, doesn't it? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you see? No matter the circumstances, whatever they are, we will always gain more from the grace of Christ than we will ever lose by confessing our sin. So let me say, older leaders, will you make yourselves available to younger leaders to enable a culture where sin can be confessed and forgiveness found and grace received? Younger leaders, will you go and seek that out? And do you notice I'm not defining myself as either older or younger there? So for us in the middle who are kind of, you know, 20 years in, 20 years to go or whatever, well, we need to be doing both. Because the consequences of not doing so, we know, are devastating. So, God's grace is sufficient for sin. But having understood that, we can then begin to see how it is sufficient for suffering, for affliction, for weakness. So secondly, God's grace is sufficient for suffering. Because the gospel of Jesus who died for sin is treasure in a jar of clay, as Paul puts it in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Those who have received the gospel of grace are so transformed by it that our lives are shaped by it. And so when Paul pleads with God to take away his thorn, God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul goes on in that verse, as we saw, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that resting is the language of God's tabernacle presence, resting among his people. Resting, you see, remarkably, not on outwardly strong and successful Corinthian false apostles, but on his people's weakness. Isn't that remarkable? Now, this was Martin Luther's foundation for his theology of the cross, which refers not to his theology of atonement as such, but to his great insight that we find God in suffering, not despite it. So with the theme of our conference, lamenting with hope, he would say, in the midst of affliction, you see, our hope is not kind of somewhere over there. You know, keep your eyes on God. He's over there somewhere. You'll see him eventually if you just sort of hold on. No, he would say, actually, our hope is actually right here in the darkness and pain. And let me tell you why. Because we have a Saviour who suffered the darkness and the pain. And so that is why, he says, we find God even in our suffering. And so his power rests on our weakness. If you want someone more Anglican making the same point, Richard Hooker also addressed those doubting due to lack of what he called the sugared joy and delight that often accompanies faith. And he says, and it is a characteristically long and convoluted sentence, but he says this, he says, better it is sometimes to go down to the pit with him who, beholding darkness, cries from the bottom of the lowest hell, my God, why have you forsaken me, than continually to walk arm in arm with angels. In other words, it is just as much the fruit of faith to meet God in the despair of suffering as it is to meet him in joy and delight. You see, so often in suffering, we think that what is required is just to grit our teeth and get on with it. But if you're lying weak in a hospital bed, the command to be strong in faith is meaningless. It's impossible. If the school where you meet has got wind of what you're teaching and asked to review the arrangements for your rental, faith feels weak, not strong. But this again is where we need to hear, you see. The gospel is not, you've got this. The gospel is, he has got you and he has got me. That is the gospel. That is grace. And I know personally just understanding that in the midst of suffering has been so powerful for me. Faith at those times means resting in Christ. That is what the gospel is for, as it draws us to him. But then we might say, well, what about when the future is uncertain? It's so hard to trust in the face of an uncertain future. Well, here's another Richard Sibbes quote. I've got one for each point, in fact. But again, in the bruised reed, Sibbes says this: cast yourselves into the arms of Christ, and if you perish, perish there. I just love that. Isn't that fantastic? You know, yeah, it's true. I may even perish in this affliction that I'm facing right now, whatever it is. But even if the worst of my 3 a.m. nightmares come true, I can't think of a better place to be. And once we have that in place, we might be ready for ministry. And we say, oh, yeah, but hang on, all I've got is my exhaustion, you know, my discouragement. In Hampstead, it's the phone call from the people who've only been around for 5 minutes, and you were just thinking, you know, maybe he could be a small group leader, maybe she could be a trustee. Tom, we're moving to Surrey. God bless you all in Surrey. But, you know, we say, all I've got is my sadness, my humiliation, my half-written sermon that's too long, my church plant that is under threat, my divided PCC, my uncertainties about the future inside and outside the Church of England. That's all I've got, Lord. And he says, good, I can work with that. Because when you are weak, you are strong, not in yourself, but in me, he says. Ray Ortland puts it like this: when what happens to me is no longer my primary concern, then I'm ready for ministry. So, are you with the logic so far? The grace of God is sufficient for sin. Therefore, the grace of God is sufficient for suffering. And if it's sufficient for suffering, it will be sufficient for ministry. Because what else is ministry marked by than suffering? So thirdly, God's grace is sufficient for ministry. Now, imagine this, if Paul had seen the Princess Bride, maybe he would have put it like this: ministry is suffering, princess. Anyone who says otherwise is selling you something. And that actually is Paul's point in chapter 12. You see, the Corinthian false apostles would have expected Paul to launch third heaven ministries in response to what he saw. But Paul, strikingly, is forbidden from speaking of visions. But he's given the gospel word. So he's told his readers earlier, again in chapter 5, what matters is he's Christ's ambassador. All he has to do is speak of God's grace in Christ. Nothing else matters. And so it's the same for us. And like Paul, we also might think, you know, surely, Lord, I'd be more useful without this thorn, this person, this situation, this illness holding me back. But the Lord has other plans in mind. Paul knows. Do you see what he says? He says, to keep me from being conceited, this thorn was given to me. And back in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, this happened in order that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul Barnett puts it that Paul's thorn pinned him to the earth in humility and dependence. You see, if we boast in Christ, we boast in Christ as his ambassadors. Charles Simeon at Holy Trinity, Cambridge, at the beginning of the 19th century, he knew a fair bit about suffering as a gospel minister. And he wrote in a letter, there are three lessons a minister has to learn. You know what his three lessons are? I'm sure you do. Humility, humility, humility. How long are we learning the true nature of Christianity? And so God's grace, the waterfall of grace, is sufficient even for the struggles that I face here and now in ministry, the struggles I will face in the future, the struggles others coming after us will face as well. So we've been hearing, haven't we, over this conference, recruitment numbers are down at colleges across the Church of England and beyond. And one factor seems to be that people are increasingly worried about the cost of living, whether ministry is affordable, the cost of leadership, whether they want to put themselves in a position where increasingly people are suspicious of leaders and leadership and looking to tear leaders down. God's grace is sufficient even for those costs. You know, we might say if we have the gifts and the godliness and the desire, surely it's too costly not to use them. But maybe now, maybe we're further down the line. And as we look back, we think, well, actually, do you know, if I'd known the pressure that ministry would put on my health and my marriage and my finances, if I'd known how exacting it is when whatever day of the week it is, Sunday is always coming, if I'd known that sense of going to sleep each night, you know, knowing I haven't done enough, I can never do enough. If I'd known all that, we might think, I'd probably have done something else. And we read Paul's account of his sufferings in ministry at the end of chapter 11, all the shipwrecks and the beatings and everything else that he lists. And we think, well, that, you know, that's great for Paul, but I can't do that. Could it be when we find ourselves thinking this way that we've forgotten the gospel of grace? You see, when we forget that God's grace is sufficient, we often end up in one of two extremes. One goes a bit like this. Until recently, I was involved in the training of curates in my area in North London, IME 4-7, which some people know exactly what that is. And I found myself in a session on healthy patterns of ministry. Ministry is a job, we heard. Don't let it take over your life. And eventually a brave curate put up their hand and said, but what about Paul? What about Jesus? Did they maintain this kind of separation between their personal life and their ministry? And all the speaker could say was, well, you know, we're not them. Well, what is missing there is that gospel of grace that is sufficient even for ministry, which means we don't just do a job. We give of ourselves because we serve Jesus who gave himself for us. But there is also an opposite extreme, isn't there, which is probably more of an issue in our circles, which is that in practice, we stop believing in justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, and we start believing in justification through ministry, justification through hard work. And the result, very often, is burnout. But it's the wrong sort of burnout, not the kind of 2 Corinthians 11 giving of yourself, not the sort of Hudson Taylor, you know, I never made a sacrifice, as he looks back, a sort of joyful giving of ourselves, no matter the cost. It's not that sort of burnout. It's the burnout that says, I can't do this anymore. It's too much. And never taking a day off may look like it's very Apostle Paulish from a distance. You know, I'm serving the Lord, look at what I'm doing. But it may also be a symptom that our identity is not in Christ, but in our ministry. And the Sabbath principle is given to God's people for a reason, isn't it? It enables us to proclaim week by week, this ministry is not my ministry, it's God's ministry. I am sustained not in my strength, but in his. And therefore, I will order my life in a way that demonstrates my ministry can do without me for a day. Because I'm justified and sustained by grace. And this is his ministry, not mine. And so there's your third Richard Sibbes quote to complete the set. From a letter that he wrote, young man, if ever you would do good, you must preach the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. And we might add, mightn't we must preach that to ourselves before we preach it to others. That is what will sustain us in the midst of opposition, in the pastoral crisis, in the hospital bed, and in the face of death. But I want to finish with the collect from all three ordination services in the Book of Common Prayer, the ordinations for bishops and priests and deacons. They all have this prayer, and it sums up all that we have been saying. If you just have a look at it, it's in the booklet there. Remember again that word prevent doesn't mean stop it happening or something. It means come before, or we might say go before us, Lord. Go before us in all that we do with your most gracious favour. And favour, of course, is grace. It's what we've been talking about. Go before us, Lord. Prevent us with your most gracious favour. Because the prayer goes on, if you look, it is his grace, his favour, that will further us. And the prayer then reminds us that all our works, all our ministry are begun, continued, and ended in Christ. Our gospel is a gospel of grace. It is sufficient for you and for me, for our sin, our suffering, our ministry, as we lament with hope. So let's have a moment of quiet. Why don't we look over that prayer in the booklets? Hopefully you can see it or see it in somebody near you if you've lost your booklets. And then what we're going to do in a moment is we're going to pray that prayer out loud together. So moments of quiet to reflect on what we've heard and what God has been saying to us. So we say, prevent us, O Lord, in all our doings with thy most gracious favour, and further us with thy continual help, that in all our works, begun, continued, and ended in thee, we may glorify thy holy name, and finally, by thy mercy, obtain everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.